Well, good morning. I want to thank Pastor John and the praise team for leading us. I believe I say that almost every single time I come up here, but it's also because I'm a worship minister and I know what it means to lead worship, and I know the purpose of it is to be able to not just enjoy a song, but very much to be able to declare truth and to remind the people of God of the beauty and wonder of all that God is and what He has done, so that we might celebrate and worship Him for it. And so I want to thank John. I think he's gone somewhere, but I want to thank John and the praise team for doing so. Thank you for leading us, and especially that last song. What's wonderful is God worked everything out. I hadn't settled on everything by the time John had our music selected this morning, but God worked everything out for His purposes, and I'm thankful for that. Well, this morning I want to do something a little bit different, and something that I don't think that I have actually ever done in my time at Temple Baptist Church here in Rogers. I've done it at where I've served previously, but I don't believe I've done it here, because I would like to teach on a passage that I have already taught on a Wednesday evening. And the reason for this is so that you can get a little bit of a taste. You can hear a little bit about what we've been doing on Wednesday nights. I'm not going to be able to give you a full description and a great deal of detail of what all we've been doing this year, but you'll hopefully get a taste with this lesson in this passage this morning. Now, what this means is that students, even though you've already heard much of this, you don't get to check out. All right? You on that back row, that you don't get to check out. You need to lean in, because I'm going to be depending upon you to answer some questions here in just a few moments, okay? And number two, what that means is for everyone else, the structure of this morning's sermon may look a little bit different than what you are accustomed to. I don't teach the same way on Wednesday night as I do here on a Sunday morning. Now, there might be a little bit of a quasi-blend in it, but what that also means is it's going to look a little bit different. And there may be times during the sermon where I ask a question and it's not meant to be rhetorical. That means I'm looking for some interaction, okay? Either head nod, head this way, that or the other. Turn it in a circle if you really want to confuse yourself and me. I'm going to be looking for some responses, all right? Well, over the last several months, the students and I have been taking a closer look at the life of Jacob as seen in the book of Genesis. We've had some interruptions here and there, but for the most part, we've been spending a good amount of time with this individual. Now, the thing about Jacob is he is what I will call a very interesting character. I'm sure we know folks that are interesting people, but Jacob is very much an interesting individual in the Bible. Students, you remember why he's interesting? Because he is. That's good. All right. Very, very good. It's been a minute, guys. We've had some summer. They've had band in between. We've had a lot going on. But this is, I'll help you guys out. You ready? Here we go. Jacob is one of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, meaning that past Genesis, once you get into Exodus and everything else, there are times when God introduces himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, one of the patriarchs of the nation of Israel. But Jacob does not fit the bill of what I would expect a patriarch to be like. You look at Abraham, he is the father of faith, and there are certainly some failures in his life, but generally speaking, he is mostly known for his great faith in the Lord when it mattered. You look at Isaac, he is the son of the promise. You get a very similar story, and he follows a very similar pattern as to that of his father, even down to the failures being almost the exact same kind of failures. But for the most part, he's a man of faith. And then you get to Jacob, and you start scratching your head. Because Jacob, at the outset, and as you kind of walk through his life, is not a man who's known for great faith, but more often than not, he is known more for self-preservation and for scheming and underhandedness. And yet, he is the recipient of God's covenant blessing promised to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. So we spent some time studying Jacob, hopefully to see how God uses a guy like this, but also to try and answer the question, why does God use a guy like this? If anything, Jacob is a testimony to God's faithfulness to his promise to the nation of Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and eventually the nation, but also a testimony of God's grace. Stop there. A testimony of God's grace. God's mercy to use broken, sinful, and messed up people and to redeem them and use them for a greater purpose. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 32. We're going to look at a crucial moment in Jacob's life. In fact, I don't think it's outside of the realm of possibility to say that everything that has happened to Jacob has led him to this moment. Now, consequently, if that is true, if everything in Jacob's life has led him to this crucial, critical moment of Genesis 32, then that means that there are at least a couple events that we need to be aware of that have happened before this that inform our understanding of this critical moment. And so this is where we're kind of going off the rails in the sense that we're going to review a little bit of Jacob's life, Temple Student Ministry fashion, with some pictures. All right? Now, here we go. I'm going to warn you. Y'all aren't ready for this. Okay? The Bible has inspired some of the greatest and most beautiful pieces of artwork through the centuries. Absolutely. But some of them centuries were weird. And we also got some weird pictures. Okay? So, guess which ones we use in student ministry? The weird and memorable ones, all right? So, students, this is where you get to help me. This is where you get to answer some questions. Without further ado, here we go. Students, what's happening in this picture? Actually, don't rush. Let people take this in first, okay? I hope you can see this. This is just something else, isn't it? I came across this. And I had my answer. This is what we're using. No more. The search is over. This is what we're using for this event. It just gets better the more you look at it, right? Students, what's happening here? What's happening here? Who's in these photos? Okay, so Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob. And actually, Esau's in the back there too. Right? Esau's in the back there. What exactly is going on? Why is Isaac feeling the hair on top of Jacob's head here? Okay, Jacob's pretending to be Esau in order to secure the blessing normally given to the firstborn. Some of you guys are like averting your gaze, okay? Listen, we won't stay here forever, okay? Just stick with me for a minute, all right? This picture depicts an event in Jacob's life when he was younger, when he deceived his father and cheated his brother Esau out of the blessing that was normally reserved for the firstborn at the instruction of his mother. So he was deceptive here, but he was also kind of being used in several different ways. On the occasion in question, Isaac's eyesight was failing, thus the feeling, and he had become ill and he had become convinced that he was probably going to die. So he told Esau, his firstborn, he said, "I want you to go hunting and I want you to make my favorite food, Esau. You know the food I like. I want you to make it for me and that I might enjoy it and that I might also bless you before I die." So Esau, he says, "Well, of course, I'll go hunt and I'll go make your favorite fruit." But Rebekah caught wind of this and said to herself, "Nope, that's not what's going to happen." So she hatched this plot, and led Jacob to deceive his father and to cheat his brother. Now, we could go on and on here, but I'm actually going to commend the rest of this story to you, the whys and the what hows. Suffice it to say, the deception works, and as a result, Esau is furious. And he wants to kill Jacob. And so after all of this takes place, Rebekah hears of Esau's anger, and she says to Isaac, "We need to send our son Jacob away to go find a wife from my family in Haran." So Jacob's life is actually changed forever after this one event. Now hang on, don't run too far ahead of me, all right? You can stick there, that's fine. His life is changed forever, and he leaves to go find a wife in Haran. So students, I kind of gave this away, but what is this depicting? When Jacob first sees who? Rachel. Bible basically tells us he's head over heels. But my favorite thing about this particular picture is how it's so similar to the next photo. Go ahead. I mean, y'all, Pepe Le Pew's eyes are half closed. Jacob's eyes are half closed. He's leaning in, head over heels there. Just so good, isn't it? So, maybe not. We'll see. We don't have time to recount all that happened in Haran, okay? A lot of stuff happened. I, again, commend it to your study. But let's just say that while he was there, Jacob got a taste of his own medicine in his uncle Laban. He ended up with two wives rather than the one he planned on, and their two maidservants. He ended up with several children, children out of his ears, and a ton of livestock. It is some crazy stuff. There's some soap opera-esque type stuff happening in the middle of it. It's definitely worth a read. It's fantastic. And so I commend it to you. But what we need to note in the moment is not only the deception that happened, but that Jacob also then went to Haran, but also that God took care of Jacob while he was in Haran and blessed him in spite of those around him. And often, in spite of himself, God was faithful and gracious to Jacob while he was in Haran. And today, we're coming to the time when Jacob is on his return journey home. 20 years have passed since he went to Haran, and he makes his way back to Canaan and back to the family that he deceived. And that leads us to the events of our text and the events in this next photo. Now, I don't know if you can read that, but it does say, "And the angel said unto him, Stop hitting thyself, stop hitting thyself. But lo, he could not, for the angel was hitting him with his own hands." Our job today is to discover whether this is what actually happened or not. I'm just going to spoil it. It's not. The stuff that actually happened was better, but I thought you would enjoy that. If you would, let's read together at Genesis 32, beginning in verse 1. We're going to walk through this chapter together and then spend some time on specific points as we go. Verse 1 says, "Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, This is God's camp. And so he named he called the name of that place Mahanaim." And that's the best I got. I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation. "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." Now we're going to pause there for just a second, and we're going to ask this question: what is going on in this text? Y'all tell me, what are the events recorded that we just read about? What's the first thing we see? Do what? The angels of God appear to Jacob. Very good. Very good. That's the first thing we're going to see. He is on the road to Canaan. Go ahead and go to the next slide. And the angels of God met Jacob. Now, very quickly, I just want to say one thing on this. We didn't talk about all that happened in Haran, but there is a rocky relationship with his uncle Laban. And right before these events take place, Jacob not only was leaving and making his way back to Canaan, but he was kind of fleeing because he left Haran under the cover of night, didn't tell Uncle Laban about it, and he's gone. Uncle Laban finds out and he pursues him, and there is a confrontation between the two. The confrontation results in what is called a heap of witness set up between them as a sign to both Jacob and Laban that says, hey, listen, if you come this way, this is going to stand in between us, that God's going to look over us as we go. But it wasn't a blessing. It was more of a threat. Like, Jacob, you don't come back here, and I'm not going to mess with you either. And so, needless to say, what Jacob has just experienced may not be the most enjoyable experience. And so the angels of God meet Jacob. They encourage his heart, which is made evident by his actions in that he renames the camp Mahanaim. And that, if you have a study Bible or you have some footnotes, means two camps. And Jacob is coming to the understanding. He's like, hey, listen, God is here. And God is with me, and he is encouraged to keep going. And so, what happens after that? The angels of God have met Jacob. What does he do next? Do what? He sent messengers to who? He sent messengers to Esau. The intent of the message is found in the text. It's very clear. He says, I've been with Laban, and I have many flocks and servants, and I'm on my way back. I'm on my way back, Esau, and I have sent these messengers ahead that I might find favor in your sight. He is planning a reunion here. Now, I want to pause and pose a question to you. Why would Jacob do this? If the last time that Jacob saw Esau, all Esau wanted to do was kill him, why then would Jacob take this step to contact Esau and say, hey, I'm on my way back? I mean, it's a valid question. If I were Jacob in this moment, I think I'd kind of like skirt around Edom and not mess with Esau. Let sleeping dogs lie. There's a couple possibilities. One is maybe to gather information. It's been 20 years since he's been home. Maybe things aren't as bad as they were when I left. Maybe some time has passed and things are good. And he's trying to figure, you know, test the waters. But I think one of the real reasons that Jacob does this is actually found in the previous chapter. In Genesis 31, verse 3, when Jacob is told to head home, listen to what the Lord says. He says, this is, again, verse 3, return to the land of your fathers. And you ready for this? And to your kindred. And I will be with you. Say, go back home and to your kindred. Esau, being the older brother, is his kindred. And so to his credit, Jacob reaches out to Esau and lets him know he's coming. So, angels of God have met Jacob. Jacob sent messengers to Esau. What's happening next? The messengers come back and they say what? He's coming and he's coming with people. We're going to summarize it this way. Esau replied, I'm on my way. I'm on my way. This is almost like when you, I mean, text messages are pretty great, you know, right? They're pretty cool. But there's a fault with them because it's real easy to misread a text message, right? This is kind of how I imagine this. Like he sees on my way and then a period. And he's like, all right. This man's not excited to be coming, all right? It's weird how, like, punctuation says things you don't intend it to say. But anyway, whatever. But based on Esau's character, when Jacob receives this message that I'm on my way, it's likely Esau meant, hey, I'm coming to you. We find that out in the next chapter. But Jacob interprets his actions and what he says as, hey, I'm coming for you. So naturally, as the text said, he is terrified and he is greatly afraid and distressed. So what does he do? What's next? He divides the camp in way to prepare to meet Esau. He makes preparations to meet Esau. Now, very quickly, I want to say this just very briefly. He divides the camp into two camps. It is not a coincidence that the term two camps is used again. Okay? We are meant as the reader to see not 5-6 verses ago, Jacob says this is God's camp, and he renames the place two camps because God is there and then there's Jacob's camp. And this he understood and believed to mean that God was with him. But here, he's strategically splitting up his camp into two because he reasons, as we see, if Esau comes and it's bad news, at least one of the camps can get away. But really what's going on here is we're supposed to pick up on the signals here that say his division of the two camps is Jacob taking matters into his own hands. He's no longer recognizing, hey, God is with me. It's going to be all right. He's led me to this moment. But he's saying he's scrambling, splitting up the camps, and taking things into his own hands. Let's continue reading, see what happens next. This next section will be a bit lengthy as we read through it, but we'll stop very briefly on some things. Verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for a multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. We're going to stop there. He's on his way home to Canaan. The angels of God have met him. He sent messengers to Esau. Esau replied, I'm on my way. And so Jacob is preparing to meet Esau. And within his preparations are the dividing of the camp. What else is next? Hang on a minute. Just pause for a second. You guys have answered. This side of the room's answered quite a bit. What else is next? He sends presents. Now, he does that second, but he does one thing first. What was it? He prays. Very good. You guys got the answers, too. Don't be afraid now. All right? You did good. This is the right stuff. First thing he does is he prays. He prays. And as we can give credit to Jacob for reaching out to Esau in the first place, we can also give Jacob some credit here because Jacob goes to God with his fears and with his concerns. And almost every commentator that I read looked at this as a positive move on Jacob's part. In fact, R. Kent Hughes noted this, that we must note here that when Jacob concluded his prayer and engaged in further measures to control the situation, it was not Jacob's desperate measures that succeeded, but his prayer. His seeking the Lord, his asking for help and for deliverance. And we can't spend a tremendous amount of time here, but I will say that Jacob's prayer is a good model for us as well, and something that we should take some notes on. because Jacob prays according to what God has spoken to him. Or in other words, according to God's word. At the very beginning, he says, God, this is what you said to me. Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do good to you. He prays according to what God commanded him. Now there's a little bit of difference between that and what you see in 31 verse 3. But for the most part, it is according to what God has commanded. And then he also ends the prayer according to the promise that God has made in the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You said that this is what you do for us. So he prays according to God's word, but he also prays humbly in that right after he cites God's word, he says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. He recognizes God has been with him, maybe not to the degree or to the extent, but he is humble in this moment. And then finally, what's wonderful is he is honest with God. Y'all, sometimes, I remember times when I was growing up, especially when it came to confession of sin, I didn't even want to name the sin when I was praying. I wanted to say, hey, I just sinned, I'm sorry. And folks, that's like half honesty. God knows everything, and he wants us to be honest and upfront with him, even with things like our fears and our concerns. He knows them. He knows that you know that he knows them. And so just be open with him. He longs for us to be open with him. And so finally, the point of the prayer, as we've kind of seen and noted a little bit here, is that he's asking God to deliver him and to save him. Now, I want you to take note of that because it's going to be important later, okay? He asks God to deliver him and to save him. So what happens next? He's prayed, and we had another one. Miss Peggy, what was it? What does he do? He sends gifts. He sends presents to Esau. Now, I mean, I didn't do the math. Other people have. I know Allison did the math when we were studying this. But there is a lot of livestock here. And as I was finding and looking, I saw at least 500, I think, is noted here. Like, this is not an insignificant gift. Jacob is, and it's not just one gift, but like he spreads it out, you know, like you spread out gifts on Christmas or, you know, or something like, hey, oh, this gift's good, but look at this one. You know, anyway, he spreads it out and he spaced it out to try and appease Esau's anger. And he gave each messenger the same message, say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. Moreover, he's coming behind us. He's on his way. Don't rush. He's still coming. He's behind us. And they're meant to be peace offerings. For he thought, according to the text, I may appease him with a present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. Is this a cultural practice of the day? Quite possibly. But personally, I also love that this is between siblings. And clearly one sibling is in the wrong, and the sibling who is in the wrong is trying to bribe and give gifts to the offended sibling so that they won't be mad. Let's put it this way. All right? I mean, it's a testament to human nature, I think, more than anything else. But it's very much just like, listen, I know I hit you, but here, you can have this. You can have this. Don't tell mom. Oh, what about, you like this? Why don't you take this? Don't tell mom. Why don't you, that's, on a grander scale, that's a little bit of what we have. Only it's not don't tell mom. It's like, hey, try not to kill me. If you can find it in your heart, would love it. But ultimately, though there's a little bit of comedy there, there's a little bit of humanity found in Jacob's actions, we are left wondering, are his actions motivated by fear or by faith? Are they motivated by fear or by faith? We noted earlier that he's taking some matters into his own hands when he starts dividing the camp. And in a very similar fashion, we don't necessarily have instruction from God telling him to send these gifts to Esau. Now, again, it could be culturally acceptable and fine for him to do that. But we, as the readers, should be wondering, is this fear or is this faith? Now we'll continue reading, and this is where we will spend a good chunk of our time together, and in a familiar place passage to us. Let's again read in verse 22. It says, "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." Now we're going to pause for just a minute, because we unfortunately, well, here's what we know. What happens next? What happens next on the way to Canaan? What's he do?
Sends his family away.
Sends his family away, right? And then what verse 4 say? What does he do? He wrestles. Jacob wrestles all night. Now, unfortunately, many of us are familiar with this text. We may have read it in the past, or you have headings in your Bible that gives away the ending of what's happening. You have a preacher who has titled his message a certain way that gives away what's going on in this text. But if we are to read this, I think, in a fruitful and profitable way for us this morning, we want to read it and appreciate that the text itself is actually intentionally vague and mysterious. We, as the reader, are meant to ask questions as we're reading and to discover the answers to these questions as we go. We're meant to look at this passage with a sense of wonder and with a sense of curiosity, because if we look back at 24, what does it say? It says, "A man wrestled with Jacob," or wrestled with him, "until the breaking of the day." We don't know who that is yet, and we're not meant to. And so we're going to keep reading this morning and read the rest of this passage. And I want to challenge you to seek to view this passage with the wonder and curiosity that is in it. Seek to read it as if you're reading it for the first time, and let questions naturally arise in your mind, and let the wonder and beauty of this passage burst through. Okay? Read again, as we'll continue now. I'll read 24 once again. It says, "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day has broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' Then Jacob asked him, 'Please tell me your name.' But he said, 'Why is it that you ask my name?' And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, 'For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered.' The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh." So how'd it go? Our exercise. Are you seeing, or do you have questions that raise to the forefront of your mind? Maybe they're already answered because we read the whole passage. But did any of these questions, or did you see the vagueness and the mysteriousness of the passage? I hope so. Because I believe there are some questions that arise naturally from the text. And these are the questions that we're going to deal with this morning that'll help us to understand and comprehend just what's happening. I'm going to put those up on the screen for you. Each one of these will serve as a point for us as we continue forward. That first question: who is the man wrestling with Jacob? Valid. Never names him. It always says, "He said," and then "Jacob said." How is Jacob able to hold his own against this man? This question arises based off the answer of that first question. And then the third question, why were they wrestling in the first place? And then the final question, what is the deal with the names and blessing bit? What is that conversation all about? Well, let's deal with this first question. Who is the man wrestling with Jacob? Now, before we go ahead and just answer this, there's a couple things that we need to note. One, we've already noted already, is that the man actually isn't really ever identified. He's never explicitly identified in the text, nor does he ever say, "This is who I am," to Jacob. But his identity is alluded to and thus made known to us by his actions and some of the things that he says, but primarily the actions. The second thing I want you to note before we answer this is that Jacob was probably asking the exact same question. Like if we really step back and we place ourselves in Jacob's position where he is all alone, it is night, he's all alone, and all of a sudden somebody shows up and starts throwing punches. And it may not have been throwing punches. Maybe just smacked him upside the head. And it's like, who is this guy? And all of a sudden, there's a fight. And it's not just like a squabble. Like, it's a drawn-out fight, lasts until the break of the day. The reason I want us to note this is because based off the context, who do you think we can assume that Jacob thinks he's fighting? Who do you think? Who? I heard something. His brother. Esau finally made it. Or maybe one of Esau's men. But I wonder if in the back of his mind, as he's fighting, it's like, man, is this Esau? I mean, surely, maybe he's not as hairy as he once was 20 years ago. You know, maybe the hairy Esau has a receding hairline. Who knows? Anyway, but he's fighting. And maybe in this process of just trying to fight against him, he's also kind of thinking to himself, man, he has no desire for a conversation. We're just gonna fight this out. And if this is the possibility, then no wonder Jacob is so determined in this battle, and they wrestle until the break of day, because in his eyes, he's fighting for his life. That may be what Jacob's thinking. But as we've gone through the text, we find out that that is not the case. Who then is this man that he is fighting? And how have so many come to the conclusion that it's no ordinary man? Well, three things. One, the miraculous way in which he wounded or defeated Jacob. It says that he touched his hip. I didn't go into the word studies or anything like that, but I don't think it was like touched his hip. I think we're dealing with he just touches it. I personally don't know the force that it takes to dislocate a hip. All right, never done it myself. Put that on the bucket list, I guess. Not to experience. Anyway, never mind. Don't put that on your bucket list, guys. That's a bad thing. But he touches Jacob's hip, and all of a sudden, Jacob's on the ground. This is no ordinary man. This person also gives Jacob a new name, and as we'll see in just a few moments, God has a habit of renaming people in the Bible and renaming them on purpose. And then we also see later in the text that it says, there he blessed him, and God is the one who passes out blessings. And so these three actions testify to a divine nature. Only God would be able to wound Jacob in this manner. God is seen renaming people in the scriptures and does so often, and only God can bless an individual. So our conclusion for question number one, who is this man? It is the Lord himself. I don't believe it is an angel of the Lord. It doesn't necessarily say that it is the angel of the Lord, though it could be. Meaning Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ. But regardless, we know that this man is of and from God. Which leads us to that next question. If this is God,
How then is Jacob able to hold his own against God? Because, the scriptures say that the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. So how in the world, what exactly does this mean? The scriptures are clear. God is almighty. He possesses all strength and all might. Nothing is impossible for him. Nothing is too hard for him. He can do all things and he possesses all strength. So how then can a mere man stand up to God here? The explanation is pretty clear when we consider the rest of Scripture, okay? One, God doesn't have to work in a way that makes sense to us. Let's just throw that out there. If this is God, he's going to do what he does on purpose and for a purpose. We're going to see that a little bit as we go. But what's most likely and what we can infer is that God mitigates his strength against Jacob. Okay, let's kind of think of it this way. Let's say I'm wrestling Ethan. I could pin that kid like that. All right? Why? Because I'm his dad and he's 5. I mean, that's just it. But if I'm wanting to just kind of wrestle with him, I'm going to mitigate my strength. I'm going to let him not throw some punches, but I am going to let him, feel like he's doing good, right? In a similar, and mitigating my strength, this is similar to what God is likely doing here. I think the confusion comes when we see the phrase, the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, and this was a confusion in my mind for a long, long time, is that we kind of look at that word prevail and assume that means winning. When the text says the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, does that mean that he was winning? No. Not at all. Because remember, Jacob doesn't actually know who he's fighting yet. He likely has an assumption and an idea of who he's fighting in his mind, but he doesn't really know that it's God. We're not supposed to see this text and think that Jacob is winning, but we are supposed to look at this text and understand that Jacob is not surrendering. He's not relenting. He's not backing down. He's not letting up. He is stubbornly pushing back. And fighting and resisting. There is a lesson there. There is a lesson there. Especially when we know who our opponent is. And if we know we are fighting against God. Are we sometimes like Jacob, where we do not surrender, we do not relent, we resist, we push against? It's not always wise, because we see what happens to Jacob. Because God, seeing and knowing that Jacob is continually resisting and not yielding to the fight, touches his hip and places it out of joint. So the question, who's the man? How is Jacob able to hold his own? God mitigates his strength, of course, but we're also meant to understand that Jacob is just not giving up, and therefore God takes the actions that he does. Now, before we dive a little bit further into those actions, I think we need to address the next question, because this is a valid question. Why are they wrestling? Why were they wrestling in the first place? I think there's a couple things. One, I'm just going to touch on and we'll move on. The first is I wonder if Jacob may be about to cut and run. Remember, God has said, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. He's contacted Esau. Things have gone south. It's not going the way that he thinks. He set up all these barriers. He sent the family away, and he's left alone. And I wonder if there's a temptation to, I could just get out of here. You know, I don't have to do this. I don't think it's outside the realm of possibility for us to look at all that he's done and come to this conclusion. And so God comes to him in order to stop him, to say, hey, listen, no, this is the way we're going.
This is the way you need to go. And yet, even though that's a possibility, we're still left with the question, why wrestling and why not something else? Because God had appeared to him in other ways in the past. Why then does God in this moment choose to come and wrestle against Jacob? Because again, your heading says Jacob wrestled against God in your Bible, but the more accurate, I believe, interpretation is what our title says, God is wrestling against Jacob. God is wrestling with him. And here's why. Check this out. This is good stuff. Ready? God is a perfect communicator. He perfectly crafts his text messages. He doesn't have to back it up and rephrase things. He is a perfect communicator. I'm not saying that God texts, by the way. I'm just for the sake of the illustration. He doesn't make a mistake, folks. Not outside the realm of possibility. Could he do it? Sure. But that's not what you need to take from this. You need to take this. God is a perfect communicator. There's never a misstep whenever he interacts and speaks to his people. And it's not just the way in which he speaks or what he speaks, but even down to the manner in which he chooses to communicate. It is always perfect. He approaches and communicates exactly how he needs in order for the recipient to get the message. And so, God has something that he wants to accomplish in the heart and in the life of Jacob. This is the only way in which he would respond. If there was another way, God would have taken that course of action. But this is how Jacob would have responded appropriately. This is the manner and the way in which Jacob will respond in the way that God intends. I've got a quote for you from Warren Wiersbe on the screen. He puts it this way and summarizes it very, very well. God meets us at whatever level he finds us in order to lift us to where he wants us to be. Okay, you could stop there, but there's some more to it. But I want to read that one more time. God meets us at whatever level he finds us in order to lift us to where he wants us to be. Ironically, the lifting here took going down first. But notice, he says, to Abraham the pilgrim, God came as a traveler. To Joshua the general, he came as a soldier. Jacob had spent most of his adult life wrestling with people. Esau and Isaac, Laban, and even his wives. And so God came to him as a wrestler. So what then, why were they wrestling is because God had something he wanted Jacob to understand. What then was it that God wanted to accomplish? Ironically, it was to get Jacob to stop wrestling. It was to bring Jacob to a place where he would stop depending on his own strength and instead depend upon God. So that as the song we sang just a few moments ago, so that Jacob could learn that God was enough. God was all that Jacob needed. Jacob had been striving and struggling all his life. God knew this, and God knew Jacob better than Jacob knew himself. And he knew that this is the only way. This is what Jacob needed the most, and that this was the only way Jacob was going to learn what God intended. And folks, that's the most difficult part about this passage. Because Jacob only learned God's lesson when God wounded him. When the man touched his hip and all of a sudden he dropped to the ground in debilitating pain. We come and we reason with this text and we say, well, why couldn't God have done it another way? He absolutely could have. And folks, there was a whole night of wrestling before the wounding. But he would not relent. He would not give up or surrender. God did this because He had to. I want to give you another quote, this one from D. Stewart Briscoe, that graphically describes this moment. And I hope that you can read it. I know it's long and I know it's possibly small, but listen closely to how he describes this. Suddenly he realized that his wrestlings were puny, and that when God chose to reveal the true nature and extent of his power, he was powerless to withstand. As he lay on his back with the weight of his assailant heavy upon him, utterly powerless to move, the moment of truth concerning the true nature of Jacob's finiteness dawned. There had always been a reliance on his wits, his ingenuity, and his cool, determined commitment to come out on top. But now he had met his match. He sank exhausted and defeated under the mighty hand of God. Whew. Jacob would not stop fighting. He had always wrestled with God and man throughout his life, and God wounded him so that he had no choice but to stop wrestling. Without it, Jacob would have continued relying on himself instead of God. And all in that moment, this begins to dawn on Jacob. And so this conversation ensues, and we will cover it quickly. The final question: what's the deal with the names and the blessing? We'll just go through the phrases and note these things. Once he's on the ground, the man says to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day has broken." Okay? Presumably, Jacob, it's holding on, right? Fill in the blanks there, right? "Let me go, for the day is broken." Some individuals look at this and they cite the verse in Exodus that speaks that no man can see the Lord and live. And so day's breaking, and the reasoning is he can't look at the Lord and live. And I don't really think that's necessarily what's going on. What I think is going on is that this is the catalyst for Jacob to start speaking. Because he says to him, "I will not let you go until you bless me." Why then does Jacob request a blessing? Remember, God is teaching Jacob that he can no longer depend upon himself, and that God is really enough, that God is all that he needs. And so he asks for a blessing because he knows only God can really bless him in this moment. Being wounded and coming to this realization, Jacob begins to realize, "I can no longer do it on my own. I can't underhandedly take a blessing. I can't manipulate a situation for my purposes. I can't just ride on the curtails of Isaac and Abraham. God's given me the covenant blessing, and now I know that it's only God who can give it to me, and he is the one that I need. It's no longer about what I can do by myself and in my own strength. It's this realization that I can do nothing, and the one I need is you." Folks, that condition, that posture leads to fruitfulness. That posture for the unbeliever leads to salvation. And that's why the man says to him next, "What is your name?" It's not because, as we know this is God, it's not because God does not know who he's speaking to. God's the perfect communicator, right? We noted this earlier. And as the perfect communicator, he uses questions perfectly. And anytime he asks a question in Scripture, it's so that the one with whom he is speaking has the opportunity to confess or to come to some sort of realization of truth. Just like back in the Garden of Eden, he says to Adam, "Where are you?" Did he not know? Of course he knew. And then he says, "I hid because I'm naked." And he said, "Who told you that you're naked? Did you eat of the tree of which I told you not to eat?" And Adam's answer was not, "Yes, Lord, I've sinned against you," in confession. His answer was, "Well, that lady you gave me." The point was God was trying to seek to bring him to confession. And the same is here. What is your name? Names in the Old Testament had special significance. They were given by parents to reflect the aspirations of their kids, but more often than not, the names themselves reflected the character of the individual. And if we go back and we look at the name of Jacob and what it means heel catcher, it means schemer, it means one who wrestles, it means one who trips up, one who is underhanded. So in this case, when God was asking Jacob to give his name, it wasn't so Jacob could tell God the name that he went by, but it was so that Jacob would confess who he was, that his character was like this, and that God knew that Jacob knew and confessed that this is who I am and I need to change. I want to again give you Wiersbe's quote here. It's fantastic. I'm going to start a little further up and then you'll continue with what's on the screen. As far as the Genesis record is concerned, the last time Jacob was asked the question, "What is your name?" he told a lie. His father had asked him, "Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." He was not honest, nor was he honest with himself. The Lord didn't ask the question in order to get information, because he certainly knew Jacob's name and that Jacob had the reputation of being a schemer and a deceiver. What is your name meant, are you going to continue living up to your name, deceiving yourself and others? Or will you admit what you are and let me change you? And so Jacob responds, "I'm a schemer. I am a heel catcher. I am one who has tripped up. I have connived. I have taken things for myself. I have taken things into my own hand. I am Jacob." To which God replies, "You shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed." God renames Jacob in this moment. And when God renames an individual, it shows his lordship. It shows his ownership over the individuals, meaning that you are not your own. You belong to me. I am Lord. You are not any longer. We're doing things my way. And that's a good thing. There's part of us in the flesh and in our humanity that just resists up against it. I don't want to be lorded over by anybody. But folks, if you continue in that way, do you not realize that you're going against your design? No wonder nothing works. Because God has designed us to be dependent upon Him and to do things His way. And life works best when we submit to His leadership. So a new name marks ownership and lordship, but it also marks a new beginning. He is renamed Israel, which many have kind of debated about the meaning here, meaning that it could be either God fights or he strives with God, maybe a little bit of both. God attributes that Jacob has fought with God and men and has prevailed as the reason for this. And so there's just some question. Is this mean that his new name means that God fights for him? Or is it a name that's meant to mark the experience that Jacob has gone through, that he has fought with God? And I'll be honest with you, I believe the answer is yes. I'm inclined to go with the interpretation of the Bible Knowledge Commentary that says this meant first that God chose, because of the patriarch's stubbornness and pride, to fight against him. That he would, in this new name, remember always that he fought with God. And God fought with him to bring him to this place of dependence. But second, it meant that God would fight for Israel, both the man and the nation. I think both are true. Jacob would not leave this moment without having changed. He's a new man, thus ready to receive the blessing that he asked for. And not only does he have a new name to mark this moment, but he has a new walk, a new gait, because he's limping, because he's been wounded. And so, thus being renamed, it says, there he blessed him. Now, we'll rush to the end here. I'm aware of our time. But there's a couple phrases left that are kind of confounding, and I scratch my head on them sometimes as well. And Jacob says to him, please tell me your name. And the man responds, why is it that you ask me my name? And I think really the part of this that is in this question is, Jacob, you already know who you're talking to. Why are you asking my name? You don't need a name. You don't need the name. And so, folks, this is what happens next. He named the place of Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face and yet have been, you ready? Delivered. I've been delivered. Folks, what was Jacob's prayer? Deliver me from my brother Esau. The same word is used in his prayer back in 9 through 12 as he uses here. I have been delivered. And that's what we see next on the road to Canaan. On the road to Canaan, the angels of God met him. Go ahead and go to the next slide for us. The angels of God met him. Sorry, I do need the next slide because I forgot my own notes for just a moment. What happened next? That's why y'all are here. Okay, Jacob sent messengers to Esau. Sorry. Esau replied, I'm on my way. Jacob prepares to meet Esau. Jacob wrestles all night. And you ready for this? Jacob was delivered. Now, the final question in closing. Students, how do we end when we go through a passage? And we usually don't go quite as extensively as we did this morning. Just sharing with you that. Sometimes we'll hit the high points and move on. But how do we end once we come to the end of something? What's the question we ask, students? It's been a few weeks. You ready? I'll put it on the screen for you. What is the question we ask? What do we do with this? What do we do with this passage? James wrote for us that we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. So that means even when we come to a narrative and a passage like this, there is something which God is communicating to us and something we're supposed to take away from it and something that we're supposed to do with it. So what do we do with this passage? How is God leading you this morning? Maybe you need to be reminded that God will go with you where he leads you, just like Jacob was at the very beginning of this chapter. This is God's camp. He's with me. That may be a simple and a fundamental truth, but it's worth coming back to it because it is a simple and fundamental truth. Where God leads you, he will go too. He doesn't send and say, good luck. But he is with you. Maybe what you need to do with this passage is recognize that you have been making contingency plans in your life. That fear has led you to take matters into your own hands. And you're not responding to whatever situation you're going through with faith and leaving things in his hands. Maybe God wants to deal with your heart and for you to recognize that he actually is able and he is willing to take care of you. Maybe you need to relinquish and bring those fears and concerns before God. Quit taking things in your own hands and give it to him. Or maybe you, like Jacob, are a wrestler. And God has come to you with his word today to tell you to stop. To surrender and to stop stubbornly resisting his leadership. And I would implore you, stop before you're wounded. Because God is kind. And his kindness even shows up in wounding us. He knows all things. He knows better. And he knows if we continue on our current course, it will not go well with us, and thus he wounds. Stop fighting. Stop resisting. Surrender to him today. Let us pray. Father, we come and we thank you because you are kind and you are good and you are gracious. And Lord, you are even kind in our stubbornness. You are kind to stop us from going in the way in which we would willingly and want to go, to intervene in our lives and work on our behalf. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. We ask now that you would have your way and you would work among us. In Jesus' name we pray.